Good morning and welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on Sunday the 29th of November. Very different circumstances today in many ways. It's welcome to Railway Street Television as you're all having to stay at home and join us online. This morning we're on our telephone service. We just have a very small team here in the building to enable us to live stream. But just in case anybody doesn't believe me and thinks that we pre-recorded this on Thursday and that we're all still in bed this morning, I can share with you that the result of the late kickoff in the Premiership yesterday evening was West Brom 1, Sheffield United 0. So hopefully that reassures you that we are indeed live here this morning. Next Sunday, God willing, will also be live streamed. Next Sunday should have been our Christmas gift service. You can, of course, see the Christmas tree behind me. It still will be a family service, but it will be live streamed online and it will be led by Stephen Woods. And we trust that on the 13th of December, we will have a congregation back in our building here. Can I say a huge thank you to you for your generosity to the Lisburn Food Bank and the Belfast City Mission. And it was lovely to see so many of you on Thursday evening as you came to leave your gifts. I'm so happy to report that some 150 large boxes of sweets, some 220 tins of fruit, nearly 200 tins of ham were delivered to the food bank, along with many other miscellaneous items, children's pajamas and monetary donations amounting to some £600. This has been received with grateful thanks by the Lisburn Food Bank, who are very busy at the present time putting those Christmas hampers together. Roger also went home on Thursday night loaded up with selection boxes, boxes of sweets, gift cards, book tokens, and cash donations for the Belfast City Mission. So again, our thanks for your generous giving. Many of you on Thursday night received a copy of our Advent devotional book. If anyone else would like them, we'd hope to distribute them this morning. But if you would like one, then please just get in touch with myself. I'm also going to leave a number of these in the porch of the manse, so you can just call and lift one. Just ask that you sign your name to say that you've been there and take as many as you need for yourself or others. Thank you, too, to the team of volunteers who were here on Thursday evening and decorated the meeting house in preparation for Christmas. I know many of you were pleased to see that had been done. We want to thank those who made that possible. And then to say finally that the December bulletin is now available online and in print format. Quite a number of you will have already received that or seen it. It can be accessed online by going to the church website, www.railwaystreet.org, clicking on resources. But for your convenience, we've also posted a link on our Facebook page. Let's worship God. Today's the first Sunday in Advent. The great proclamation, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, assures us that God has entered into human history through the incarnation of the Son. The season of Advent, a season of waiting, is designed to cultivate our awareness of God's actions, past, present, and future. In Advent, we hear the prophecies of the Messiah's coming as addressed to us, people who are waiting for the second coming. In Advent, we heighten our anticipation for the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament promises, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, death will be swallowed up, and every tear will be wiped away. The lighting of Advent candles dramatically depicts the growing expectation we have for the coming of Christ, the light of the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so we light this Advent candle this morning as a sign of the coming, light of Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." Let's come before God together. Let's pray. Father God, as we come into your presence today, we worship you because you are the living God, a God of power, a God who speaks, a God who keeps his promises. We praise you that you have spoken into this world and revealed your power and majesty. We thank you that since the creation of the world, your invisible qualities, your eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We praise you that you have also spoken through the scriptures. We praise you that you spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but we praise you above all that in these last days you have spoken to us through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed heir of all things and through whom the universe was made. As we enter into this Advent season, we worship you for that truth that the only begotten Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, took on flesh and made his dwelling among us, entered into our human experience, and in the fullness of time gave his life in order that we might live, died for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. We remember how John was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way, to be a witness testifying to the light. Father, as we approach Christmas, we pray that you would help us also to prepare the way for you, to be witnesses in our community to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Keep us in a serious seeking after you and in an affectionate walking with you every day of our lives, so that when Jesus does return, and if he comes in our day, we may be found not hiding our talent, nor serving the sinful nature, nor loving the world, but waiting and longing for our Lord. For we ask it in the name of he who came, Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior. Amen. We join together to praise God in the words of our Father everlasting as we affirm those things that we believe. We have a birthday to make known, and that is that Leo McCleary was 4 on Tuesday. I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that Leo is 4 already. It only seems like last year that he was born. But we want to wish you, Leo, a very happy birthday, a belated happy birthday for Tuesday. And we want to remember you and your family together in prayer now. So let's pray. Lord, as we enter into this Advent season and prepare to celebrate the birth of your Son into this world, we give thanks for our children and our church family. And today we remember Leo McCleary, and we thank you for the celebration of his birthday in this last week. And we pray, Lord, that that will have been a fun-filled day for him. And we pray that he would continue to grow, Lord, in stature, in knowledge, and above all, to grow in his understanding of you and your love for him through Jesus Christ. Bless him and his whole family. We pray for his parents, John and Karen, his brothers, Ben and Jacob, and his sisters, Abigail and Emma. We commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally around this time of year, there is the launch of the World Development Appeal. That is not happening in the usual format this year, but if you've already seen the December bulletin, you'll know that the moderator has launched a special appeal over this Christmas period, and we're going to watch as the moderator shares the news of that appeal with us now.
"2020 will be remembered in history as the year of the coronavirus pandemic. As I speak to you today, there have been an estimated 50 million cases of this disease, and well over 1 million people have lost their lives as a direct result of infection. The effect on the economies of the more fragile and low-income nations of the world is multiplied. Healthcare systems have fallen apart under unbearable pressure, and tens of millions of daily wage earners have simply lost their jobs, and we have witnessed the vulnerability of 65 million refugees and internally displaced people, for whom home is currently a densely populated camp or detention centre. COVID-19 has been wreaking havoc and undoing decades of development work in so many parts of the world. Today, therefore, I am launching a moderator's appeal towards the ongoing and broad-ranging COVID-19 emergency relief effort. I'm taking this opportunity to encourage our church members to respond as generously as they have on many previous occasions. Any funds donated to this appeal will be distributed between PCI's relief and development partners, Christian Aid and Tear Fund, who are already engaged in longer-term sustainable development work amongst those most affected by COVID-19, and they're well placed to direct additional efforts to combat the crisis. In addition, we will donate to PCI's partner churches in South Sudan, Malawi, Indonesia, Nepal, Lebanon, Syria, and Romania. There is much more detailed information about all of this on the PCI website, which I encourage you to look at. And this includes the ways in which your gifts can be contributed. Now, of course, COVID-19 has had a major impact here at home on the island of Ireland. And I know at first hand the unprecedented demands already placed on our congregations. Yet I believe Presbyterians will value this opportunity to respond as we approach Christmas and New Year together. We are a people who have been shaped over the years by faithful prayer, deep compassion, and practical concern for those in need, as well as sacrificial giving when faced by emergencies which come before us. So, I have no hesitation in commending this appeal to your prayerful response and encouraging you to play your part in saving lives and restoring hope to people in the worst affected countries of the world. Thank you.
Friends, in giving to Lisburn Food Bank and the Belfast City Mission, we've recognised and we've responded to local needs, and the moderator's appeal draws our attention to global needs. You have already shown great generosity in your giving in difficult times. Why do we ask now for even more? Because many of us, due to God's provision, are in a position to give more. And I know, once again, I know my church family, I know that we will respond to this appeal. Special envelopes have been printed. Some of you will receive those with your printed copies of the bulletin. They'll also be available here when the meeting house reopens on the 13th. Or you can use your own envelope. Just ensure you include your FWO number, mark it moderator's appeal. And we thank you for your continued generosity. Don't forget, too, folks, of the moderator's weekend of prayer continuing through today. Make use of those prayer points that have been provided for us. But at this point, I'm going to hand over to Charlie. He's going to come and read God's word and proclaim that word to us.
Good morning. We will continue our series on the book of Amos with chapter 5. And for the sake of time, I will read just a couple of passages from that chapter that encapsulate the three themes that come to a climax in chapter 5. And these are the themes of worship, justice, and seeking the Lord. So beginning with chapter 5, verse 4, we read the following. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, for he will sweep through the house of Joseph like fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness day into night, and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in the court, and despise him who tells the truth. And then I'll jump straight to verse 21, where the Lord continues to speak through Amos and says this: I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though your choice fellowship offerings, though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. I want you to imagine the following situation. There is a knock on your door or the bell rings and you open and there is a vaguely familiar person with a shiny box in their hands. And they are tasked to bring you a gift, a present, which is always very nice. And so as you accept the box, it turns out that the bringer of the box is somewhat of a cheeky fellow who sort of expects a bit of hospitality from you in return. And before you have even managed to consider that, he sort of sneaks past you through the hallway and goes into your living room. And being the polite soul that you are, you sort of accept the fact that you will have to maybe make a cup of tea for your unexpected guest. But this is not the end of your ordeals, okay? Because this guy seems to be particularly interested in looking around your house and commenting on your domestic arrangements. So first of all, in the living room, they discover a thick layer of dust on your bookshelves, which kind of shows that you are not really, your cleaning schedule maybe needs a little bit of a look. And then they go uninvited to the kitchen to kind of help you with the tea, and they start opening your drawers and they begin to criticize your arrangements. You know, the cereals should not be there. There's a much better place over there. And then from there they move into your bedroom and they discover that it's a bit untidy and the clothes are not right in your closets and so on and so forth. Just kind of try and imagine how you would feel. Now, granted that this is a highly artificial scenario, one that will probably not happen to you unless you are sort of part of some sort of TV comedy series. If you can, however, imagine this, you will have an idea of how the audience of Amos felt when he was bringing his prophetic preaching to them. Amos, after all, was an uninvited guest in northern Israel. He was a foreigner. He was a southerner. He came from the kingdom of Judah. He did not belong with the north. And he came there to prophesy and to preach, and he was highly critical of everything. Everything good, everything that the people cherished, Amos found some fault with. He criticized, and not just criticized, he actually even dared to ridicule some of the most cherished traditions and actions of his audience. And worship stood at the top of the list. In Amos's book, God hates the worship of Israel. We saw that already last time when we looked at chapter 4, where you have some of those shocking words. And there Amos mocks, he ridicules the worship of the people he prophesies to. If you turn back quickly to chapter 4 and look at verses 4 and 5, you will see some of that ridicule. Go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin even more. Proclaim your thank offerings because so you love to do, Israelites, declares the Lord. And this must have been highly upsetting and irritating to the people to whom it was addressed. I would invite you to try and experience the power of that ridicule by substituting some of those exotic places and weird practices with things that you perhaps might be familiar with. To hear those words correctly, you might want to read something like, go to Railway Street and sin, enter your house of worship and sin even more, put up the Christmas decoration, give offerings to Lisburn Food Bank and the Belfast City Mission because so you love to do Presbyterians, declares the Lord. I'm not saying this is what the Lord is saying to you, but I'm kind of suggesting if you want to understand really how Amos sounded to those people, that's the kind of language you need to imagine. And in chapter 5, it becomes even more disturbing because here the Lord leaves ridicule aside. He is no longer mocking. He hates. I despise your religious feasts. In the UK, people are would not express themselves in this way. I mean, Brits are the lords of the masters of understatement, right? So if we want to say something like this, we probably will say, "I'm not particularly delighted by your festivals. I'm not really crazy about your worship." Okay, so it's kind of fine, but I'm not over the moon about it. But in ancient Israel, people spoke differently, a lot more directly and a lot more radically. The Lord not just doesn't enjoy particularly their festivals, he hates them. He positively hates them. He does not like the offerings, he does not like the songs, he does not like the music. And again, if you want to hear those words the way they came to the first audience, again, you need to kind of think of the things about worship that you love, the things that you cherish, the things that encourage you and build you up. If it is the sermons, then, you know, the Lord hates those sermons. I just can't bear Charlie preaching another week on Amos. If you like the old hymns, the Lord hates the organ. If you like the newer type of music, he hates the guitar and he hates the keyboard and he hates the drums. Whatever you love, he hates. And so this is the message that Amos came with to the people of Israel. And you can understand, I hope the analogy of my analogy of your cheeky guest coming into your house and criticizing everything that you love or everything that you thought was fine. And it was a radical and disturbing message, particularly because Amos does not, in all those lists of things that the Lord hates, does not list anything that's particularly wrong. Idolatry comes very briefly at the end of chapter 5, but it's not really a main focus of what Amos does. The reason why the Lord hates the worship of Israel is different, and it comes with the second theme that's very prominent in this chapter, a phrase which appears twice in chapter 5 and plays an important role in the thinking and theology of Amos, and that phrase is justice and righteousness. In verse 7, after Amos has said to his listeners, don't seek the Lord, but don't go to Bethel, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to these sanctuaries, he then goes on to say, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness on the ground. And then towards the end of the chapter, after he has proclaimed that the Lord hates the assemblies and the festivals and the worship of Israel, again, he gives the antidote. He gives the solution to that. And the solution is not better trained preachers. It is not better sacrifices. It is not a higher quality music. The antidote in verse 24 is let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like an ever-failing stream. It is because Israel did not practice justice and righteousness that the Lord hates the worship of Israel. And that word hate again appears twice in chapter 5, quite interestingly. The Lord hates the feasts of Israel, just like the Israelites hate the one who reproves in the court, just like they hate people who are passionate for justice and who practice justice. And so you have these two hatreds clashing with one another in this very tragic moment. What does it mean that the people of Israel hate justice and righteousness? What does that phrase actually entail? It is not easy to misunderstand this, partly because we have ideas in terms of what justice means. We have the justice system, we have Justice Department, and these institutions deal with punishing offenders, putting people in prison, assessing whether crimes have been committed. And so therefore, it is not difficult for us when we hear about justice to think in terms of crime and punishment. And of course, this is an important, a very important aspect of justice. Taking responsibility for the wrongs that you have done, visiting the transgressions on the head of the sinner is part, a very crucial part of God's justice. But it's not the whole story. We think of justice in this very narrow way, partly because we are brought up in a culture which is very individualistic, a culture in which we think primarily about ourselves, our own rights, our own liberties, our own responsibilities, our own happiness, our own life. And therefore, we tend to think that if we do something bad, we can be punished for it justly, or if we do something good, we should be rewarded. But our horizon is still very individualistic. The biblical idea of justice is much more complex and nuanced. It's much truer to life because the Bible thinks in terms of communities, not just in terms of individuals. And what does justice look like when you widen your horizon to think of the whole community? Justice is more than just punishing the offender. Justice and righteousness in the Bible are often linked to other ideas like shalom, peace, harmony, blessing. Community which embodies justice and righteousness is community where peace and harmony reigns, where relationships are right. Just to give you a modern example, we talk a lot about climate change today because we increasingly realize that we live on a planet that's kind of decaying because of the way that we have treated it. And climate change, we sometimes think maybe we should drive less or maybe we should fly less. We're doing that anyway now, I suppose. But, I mean, that's not really, that's neither the ultimate cause nor the ultimate solution. Climate change started long before we were born, with the Industrial Revolution and capitalism gradually overtaking the planet. And it continues on today. It's a very, very complex problem. It's also a problem where some people benefit from it, those who, let's say, own oil fields, and some people suffer from it, let's say, those poor people whose lands may be destroyed because of rising sea levels. It's not a simple and clear-cut thing. You can't go back in time and punish the offenders. So in complex problems like this, justice and righteousness have more or mean more than simply punishing the wrongdoer. In the Bible, when Ezekiel, for example, talks in chapter 18 about the just person, and he explains what the just person does, one of the things, interestingly enough, is he says, if you're just, the just man gives his bread to the poor and the needy. We tend to think of this as charity, but the Bible does not think of it as charity. The Bible thinks it as part of justice and righteousness. Because a society where justice reigns is a society where people, no matter how vulnerable or poor or weak they are helped and protected by others. It's a society where people do not exploit one another, but look out for each other. It's a society where Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is answered in the positive. So justice and righteousness is more than simply not abusing people. It is taking responsibility. It's not simply about what my rights are. It's more also about what my responsibilities and what my duties are. And this is where the Israelites had miserably failed. They have turned justice and righteousness into poison, into bitterness, because those people who are poor and in need have been abused. I suppose the most, well, at least one of the most useful ways for us to think how that applies to us is the way that we think about refugees. That there are various ways in which we can ask of ourselves the question, are we today, as Christians, people of justice and righteousness? Are we, have we fallen into the trap of the people of God of old, of ancient Israel, to whom Amos prophesies? Do we live a life of justice and righteousness? Does God hate our own worship? And I think that's a very serious question. It's an uncomfortable question. It's a question that we may not want to ask. But still, I think if we are to read Amos faithfully, we need to at least ask ourselves the question, are we people of justice and righteousness? And the best way to answer that question, I think the litmus test in our day and age, is the attitude we have towards refugees. And I'll explain why I think that. There are many types of vulnerable people in our society. There are people who are unemployed, there are people who are poor, there are people who are disadvantaged and people who need our help. And the way we treat those people is, of course, part and parcel of all that. But refugees are a special category because they are people who are foreign to us. They are people who are coming from outside, and so they are not only people in need, they are also people that we don't feel any particular sort of connection to or obligation. And this is where I think truly the Christian faith demonstrates its genuineness. I remember in 2015-16 when the huge refugee crisis reached its peak in Europe. You might remember at one stage Angela Merkel said that all of these people who are flooding Europe are welcome in Germany. And that was a very risky move. Politically, I think she paid for it, and it was disadvantageous. But I remember talking to a friend of mine from Germany at that time, and he said to me, there has never been a time when I have felt more proud to be German. Because he understood that whilst politically and economically and socially this was a dangerous and unpopular move, he understood that there was something very Christian about the way that she approached this. And I remember we organized a seminar at one stage on the refugee crisis, and I had some of my friends from Greece share what they were doing, and then the Christians there in Greece were at the refugee camps. They were there bringing blankets and food, and chargers for the mobile phones of all these people who have taken the perilous journey across the sea. Not because they thought these people would be good for Greece, not because they thought these people will kind of help the country prosper. They knew it was problematic, but they knew that this is what Christ would have expected them to do. And then also I saw the other side of the coin, especially in Eastern Europe, where many, many Christians were up in arms against all these Muslims who are coming into our country. And of course, not all refugees are good people. I think that's where the trickiness of this situation really comes. Because these people are poor and needy, they're running away from a devastating war. Not all of them are good. And so in their fear, many people were saying things like, well, Let's close our borders and keep these people out because we are a Christian nation and we want to keep our Christian values and we don't want all these people to come in. They're terrorists, they're Muslims, and so on and so forth. And I think that's the reason why I say the refugee crisis was a litmus test for many people in Europe. And similar debates, you look at some of the debates in America, and I think for us here in the UK as well, help us to really think through our values and our priorities. To be a people of justice and righteousness means to want to help those who are in need, those who are weak and those who are vulnerable. And this is what the people of Israel were not doing. They wanted to protect their privileged lives with a worship that met their own needs, comforted them and encouraged them, uplifted their spirits, but they did not care about those who are left on the outside. And the shocking thing is that God responds to that sort of attitude in the strongest possible way. I hate your festivals, I hate your songs, I hate your sacrifices. And that brings me to my last and final point. It is not just that God hates Israel's worship and Israel hates justice and righteousness. Amos also issues a call to these people. And the call is to seek the Lord. Seek me and live, says Amos. And that call again shows the rhetorical genius of the prophet, I think, because the words to seek the Lord had a very specific meaning for the people of Israel. To seek the Lord meant you go to a sanctuary, you ask a prophet for guidance, or you participate in a sacrifice. And therefore, when Amos said to these people, seek me and live, many of them would have felt, right, okay, well, we need to be going to Bethel to seek the Lord. And so, seek me and live, but do not go to Bethel, sounded like drive away, but do not get into your car. It was almost like a command that was self-contradictory. Because Amos redefines the word to seek. And if you look further down in chapter 5, in verses 14 and 15, you will see how he redefines that. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. It is a life of justice and righteousness that constitutes a true seeking of the Lord. And so I suppose today to us, ultimately, the prophetic word comes with that call. We don't know where we are, maybe, in terms of justice and righteousness. But the good news for us is that the Lord wants us to be a people of justice and righteousness. And that's what he calls us to do. And so today I invite you, as you worship the Lord in your own homes, and for the few of us here that are gathered in Railway Street, let us recommit ourselves to seek the Lord, to be a people of justice and righteousness, to love those who are in need, those who are outside, those who need our help. And doing that means that we worship the Lord in a way that's truly pleasing and honoring to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for the fact that you constantly call us out of the delusions and false comforts of our existence. We pray, Lord, that we might have the courage and the boldness to respond to your call. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to seek you and to find you, to be a people of justice and righteousness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to continue to worship the Lord, and we have talked about false and true worship. Justice and righteousness and singing songs are not contradictory. They are simply very, very closely connected. And so as we sing, as we think about God's greatness, let us recommit to seek the Lord and to live lives that are worthy of him. How great thou art. Let's finish with the words of the grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.